A gracious good evening, family. You know, I don't know if it's me getting older. Yeah, that is happening, I know. Or if it's just the state of the world, but I have to tell you, every day, it seems to me as I look around and walk my life that the bad news is getting worse and the good news is getting better. It's as if that comfortable middle place that I remember inhabiting for decades is going away. It's a very strange feeling. And I'm grateful to the Lord that I've been placed in a position where I'm forced to open my Bible and study, being a lazy guy. Kind of reminds me of Mrs. Anderson in the third grade. You know, one that made me move up front, me and Billy Krautmeyer, so she could watch us in the front row. That's why I'm in the pastorate, so God can watch me. But it is fun, and it bears great fruit because I'm forced to dig to a point where I discover things that simply delight my soul, that aren't necessarily available to a casual reading of the scripture. And I'm finding it tonight, I even despair that I'm not able to adequately express some of the things that I discover. And I pray that I can, without scaring you guys, at least maybe deliver 20 or 30% of the things that I find, because it is glorious. In Romans 8, there's just almost no better place to go, to be reminded of the extent to which our Father and our brother and their spirit have accomplished miracles on our behalf. Now, you will remember as we went through the first 25 verses of chapter 8 last time, we remember even coming up chapter 6 and 7, the law no longer condemns us, sin no longer has power for us or over us, which all of which is good. And what we looked at in the first part of chapter 8 was how clear the choice is between those who are led by the Spirit and those who are led by the flesh. I mean, it is an honest choice. It's black and white because the outcomes of that choice are stunning in their contrast and in the difference between the two. The other thing we discovered was our real identity in Christ. That's one of the things I love about Romans 8, is there's no escaping the complete identification that we have with Christ. I mean, we talk about it when we have communion. We talk about it when we baptize folks after the service on a given Sunday. We will talk about our identity of being put into the grave with Christ, you know, and then raised back up into new life. But you know what? It's really hard to appreciate that. I mean, it's so easy to kind of just flow over that. But to understand truly that your flesh becomes one with Christ's, just as a husband and wife in marriage, you and I belong to Him. We are part of Him. It's why He can say to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you hurting me, Saul?" Because he was hurting us. He was hurting the believers. You guys, there's a cosmic mystery here that I don't get. I don't know that any of us do. It's only something that we're allowed to kind of just flick the edge of our tongue along and maybe just get a little bit of the flavor. But there's a thing happening here between you and I and Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Him, that simply defies explanation. And that's where I despair. You know, how do I describe this? It's beyond metaphysical. It's intractable. It's inexplicable. It is an amazing thing that we will not appreciate fully, I think, until we get home. And that's where the good news comes in, because I think He's going to blow our little pea brains right out the roof. It's going to be wonderful. Well, until then, He wants us to think about it. He wants us to study it. He wants us to meditate on it and pray about it. And we do. But I pray that as we study the rest of Romans 8 tonight, you can get just a teeny little glimpse of how complete this is, how secure you and I are in Christ. And for those that might not be in Christ at this time, how desperately you need this to happen in your heart and in your soul. Let's take a look. You know, before I leave the first 25 verses, I have to remind you that being heirs to Christ and sharing his identity includes two very interesting realities. Not only do we get to share in his glory to come, we get to inherit his suffering while we're still here. Remember how we talked about being in that in-between phase? Paul, in both Galatians, well, specifically we talked about Galatians, where he talks about us still being children. We are heirs. I mean, the whole thing belongs to us. But we're still kids. And so we're running around, and the babysitter grabs us, whacks us on the wrist with a ruler now and again. We're still stuck in these sinful bodies. And it's a knife fight. I mean, it really is. It's a pain. It makes us feel bad. It's discouraging. We don't make as much progress. We don't succeed the way we would like to. And that's why he is so prolific in his reassurance to say, relax, you guys. I so have you. You are so safe in me. No one will take you away. And boy, he just gears it down even more in the remainder of this chapter. We'll start out just looking at the Spirit's intercession on our behalf, and we're going to see what that produces: complete security, complete provision, and complete protection for us. And it results in our eternal union with Christ, with God, with the Father, with the Spirit. An amazing thing. So you could actually divide this whole thing, what we're about to do, into three parts. You could call it the redemptive cause, the infinite effect, and the eternal outcome. Preachers have to do that. I mean, we can't help it. You know, I want to repeat, before we launch into verse 26 and following, I just want to repeat the last four verses that we looked at last week. Verses 22 to 25, because in it, Paul reminds us of what's going on. Because of the relationship we have with the earth, with the creation itself, it too inherited the curse that was given to us, that we brought upon ourselves. In verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that all creation groans and suffers together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we wait for it patiently with endurance." So with the end of that passage, we are left eagerly longing for the fulfillment, the completion of this adoption. The adoption that in God's eyes is already complete. We will no longer be children under the influence and the supervision of the elements of this life, the sin that we carry about in our flesh. We will be freed from that. I can't hardly think of any good examples or illustrations to give you guys for this. One that occurs to me just right off the top of my head right now is, I remember, 30, 40 years ago, cross-country skiing around Crater Lake when I was just a young wood rat up at Diamond Lake. And we dug snow caves. Oh, it was fun. That was fun back then. Now, I don't even want to think about that. But we would ski up the mountains and down. We'd ski on the edge of glaciers, and all with this 60, 70-pound backpack on. Well, you can imagine the first day or two was pretty rowdy. Slipped and fell about 732 times. But by the end of 6 days, that's how long we took to get around Crater Lake camping and everything. By the end of 6 days, I took that backpack off. I could fly with those skis. I could climb trees with those skis. I remember it vividly. To this day, I was almost sad that we were done. And after that, I just I own the forest. I own the mountains. I went wherever I went on those, wanted to on those skis. Boy, imagine multiplying that about a billion times, and that's what it's going to feel like when we shove off the mortal coil filled with sin and just watch it kind of dissolve into the dust and get the bodies that are intended for us. Woof. Come soon, Lord Jesus. You know, and before we launch in here, I got to ask you guys, what do you think about adoption? Does that seem like a second-rate relationship to you? It always did to me. You know, no matter how much love, and when I married Isla and inherited Brian as a 13-year-old stepson, I mean, I get that it's about the investment of time and energy and love and patience. I get all that. But for years, you know, I still kind of viewed that as sort of a second-class relationship. Well, it's not like a blood relationship. You know, it's an adoption. But I'll tell you, as I get older and I realize what it has cost me, that adopted relationship, and then I look around the other way and I see that the most important relationship I have in the universe is an adopted relationship, I've changed my mind about adopted relationships. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I have been failed by blood relations only to have my adopted relations come to my rescue. You know, that doesn't have to happen more than a couple times before you start recalibrating and realizing, whoa, there's something else going on here. You know, because the world says, oh no, it's just trust blood. It's all about the blood. It is all about the blood, but not the way the world says. There's a different function for the blood. So just be alert to the fact that adoption is not a second-rate relationship. As we open here in verse 26, Paul goes on after talking about the creation groaning and us groaning, waiting for our redemption, and he launches in and says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, we're only one verse in and already I got to stop and do a couple sidebars here. This verse very clearly states that we do not know how to pray or what to pray for. We barely understand the concept of God's will, much less perceive it accurately every moment of our lives. You know what I'd say this does? I'd say this pulls the plug on all the name it, claim it doctrines. If you guys ever run into that, don't get angry, don't be mad at them, but boy, that's not a biblical understanding, either of God's will or the mechanism of prayer as it's been given to us. Name it, claim it. You know, even Jesus asked for something that he wanted very much, and it was not given to him. And we need to remember that when we pray. We need to pray always remembering, well, Lord, this is what I'd like. This is what I think would be good. But I recognize I'm limited in my understanding of your will and of what's good for me. So you choose for me. Well, the good news is that's what this means when the Spirit groans with words too deep for understanding. He is taking whatever we pray and he's shaping it and cleansing it and interpreting it and lifting it to God the Father's heart and to his ear. So it comes completely free of selfish weakness and whininess and carnal desire. So, oh gosh, I need more money to pay the electric bill, and where are my car keys? And God, Isla's mad at me again. And the Spirit takes my prayer and he turns it in, God, please lead me. I don't know what I need. Please let me feel safe in your provision. And that's what God hears when I do that whiny prayer. And he does it for us every day. As a matter of fact, he does it in the indicative present active tense, which means he's still doing it. He's doing it right now. The Spirit is interceding for you and for I with groanings too deep for words. In the Greek, it means literally inexpressible, can't be expressed. He is so good at this that he takes whatever you pray. It's what frees you to pray whatever you want. You can be whiny. It's okay. He's not scared. Just as you receive the entreaties of your 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 year olds, 11, 12, 13, 14 year olds, 23 year olds, it's okay because he hears exactly what your heart would pray if you had his wisdom and freedom from sin. It's a beautiful promise. And it's why he says, oh yeah, by all means, bring it. Be impudent with your prayer, like the old widow lady that went after the judge. Just doesn't even say her prayers were good. It just says she pestered him until he gave up and gave her what she wanted. That's really cool. He encourages us to do that. He does. He tells us in Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be confident that the Spirit will interpret what you lift to him fairly and lovingly and in a godly way. Okay, we'll try not to camp that long in any particular verse. Let's go on to verse 27. And he who searches hearts, who examines and inquires after them, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So this means that the Father is so familiar with the mindset, with the way that the Holy Spirit thinks, he automatically understands it. When the Spirit brings it before him, he doesn't hear our whiny prayer. He hears your whiny prayer, my whiny prayer, as if it were Jesus praying it, even if it is a Garden of Gethsemane type of prayer. And he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, we could stop right now and spend the rest of the night on that verse. You know, that was one of the first ones as a young Christian that I latched onto, and I didn't really understand it, but I just said, whoa, that's quite the claim. And every time I get discouraged or weirded out or scared, that's the one I go back to. Because that is, it's a bottomless pit. You can dig in that pump mine for the rest of your life and you will never find the bottom of it. It goes on and on and on. That is a verse with an infinite meaning. And it's probably a verse, there are a few verses that are more abused in context than that one. People will say that makes everything okay. They'll say that everything comes from God. No, that's not what it means. Fear does not come from God. Darkness does not come from God. Evil does not come from God. What it does mean is that by his authority and in his power, he will take whatever happens, whatever evil raises its head and hurts you, and he will bend it by his will to accomplish his purpose in your life. What do you say to that? How do we understand that? I mean, we're talking, you know, all the things, all the horrors we see on TV, you know, the ethnic cleansing, the ISIS beheadings, child abuse, all those things. Those things touch us from time to time, or they touch somebody that you know. And God is saying, don't worry when that happens. I will force that to accomplish my will in your life. It will produce good in your life. That's incredible. You know, I was thinking about that this afternoon, and the picture that came to my mind, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is like a portal, like the Stargate, through which we enter in from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In a way we do not understand, we pass through him into a new place, into a new kingdom. We belong to a new set of rules. What he's saying is that nothing can touch us before it goes through that portal as well. That when evil stretches its hand out, with all the horror that you guys know about, all that horror, as it passes through that portal, it still carries hurt. It still carries horror. But it has been changed. Nothing comes through that portal and touches you that he has not inspected and bent and modified and allowed. It's why we need not be afraid when we are surrounded by evil, when it touches our lives and when it hurts us. God has promised, don't worry. That only goes as far as I'm going to let it go. It's just an interesting way of perceiving the things that touch us, the hurtful things that touch us in this world. This is a promise. You guys remember Joseph? Oh, come on. Okay, one of my favorite verses, is Genesis 50. I think it's verse 20, where, he's confronted his brothers. And the brothers, sold him into slavery, got jealous, sprinkled sheep blood on his robe, took it back to his father. And all this time, boy, they've been feeling more and more guilty. Well, now the famine comes, they have to go to Egypt. And he recognizes them. And when they discover and recognize for themselves, oh my God, it's our little brother that we did all those horrible things to. Well, their life is over. They're done. They're toast. They know it. But Joseph just smiles, just nods and says, no, don't worry. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good so that I might be here to save all these lives. He does that all the time. I'm amazed that Joseph had the acumen to remember that and apply it to his circumstances. I mean, being, deserted in the jail cell for 7 years after being framed, that's hardcore. I pray you and I can do that when our turn comes. Well, it's what God means by this. He really does. In everything that affects you, touches you, or enters into your experience, he will produce good. That's not a promise that the world gets. That's only for someone who has given their heart to Christ and says, I trust you. Whatever you say, good. Well, verse 29, he explains how this is accomplished. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, I promise not to stop in camp, but I guess I got to do it again. There's so much in this passage, you guys. This is why people don't often preach through Romans 8. It's hard to get through. What we're talking about here, you ever have those people in suits and ties that come to your door? It's never happened to you, probably. Okay. What they'll tell you is that he's firstborn. That means that he was created, that he wasn't there when God made the earth. But, that's not actually what that means. Firstborn, prototokos, means most prominent, preeminent. Remember last week we talked about God actually switched positions. He would take the younger and put them above the eldest. About five or six different examples in Scripture. God has the right to do that because the firstborn, even if he's the youngest in the family, like David over his brothers, God is allowed to make David, the baby of the family, the prototokos, the preeminent son. And so when he does that to Christ, he's not talking about creating Jesus. He's talking about making Jesus the firstborn among his brothers, an entirely new race of beings. Guess who? It's us. Do you remember when in John 14, he's talking to the guys the last night of his life? He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Until he died and was raised, there wasn't any place in heaven that was designed for us because there were none of us. The people who had died in the Old Testament period, they were in Sheol. They were in that indeterminate time in between. Some of them may even have slept. We're not sure of the mechanics of that. The godly did not. They probably attended God in spirit form, but there was no place that had been prepared for the permanent residence of eternally resurrected human beings. Jesus was the first one. And in having that happen to him, he went and prepared a place that could accommodate us in our new bodies, our new beings, our new life, our redeemed bodies. I'm glad he did. It could have been uncomfortable. We could have got up there and been stuck in the spot of heaven that he saved for the animals or the sponges or something. I mean, it could be bad. So I'm glad he went ahead. I go to prepare a place for you, for us. You know what? This also touches on foreknowledge and on predestination, on election. You know, you can get in a fist fight in any church parking lot in America over these topics. And since Romans chapter 9 gets so deeply into it, I don't think I'm going to go there tonight. The one thing you need to realize is you will never understand it, and it's completely up to him. Nothing you or I did had any bearing whatsoever on God's choice to choose you before creation and know that, oh, this one, I'm going to have this one. We don't know why. Even the old Pilgrim Fathers, some of the best theologians in the history of the church, of the body of Christ, they described this as God's secret purpose and just shook their heads. You know, I used to, when I was a younger Christian, I came up with a theory. You want to hear it? Okay. I thought, you know, maybe it's like babies, and like in their soiled diapers, some don't like it and they cry, and others don't care. And maybe he looked down and the ones that didn't like squirming around in their soiled diapers, he said, oh, that one doesn't like sin. I'll pick that one. But, you know, I don't even think we can get away with that. You know, I'm trying. He wants us to think these things through. But the fact is, this is going to be a mystery, and we have to hold this mystery in tension. We don't get it. You know, historically, I'm not sure if you guys are aware, right after the Reformation, St. Augustine, back in the 3rd, 4th century, had examined predestination, largely as a result of this passage. And didn't comment a lot on it, just a little bit. And it was kind of buried, and the church sort of forgot about it until the Reformation in the 1500s. And John Calvin discovered this passage, and he launched into a whole doctrinal expose on this and said, no, God chooses. He selects those and predestines those who he knows he's chosen. And there erupted a huge debacle within the Protestant church because people were so afraid that what this meant was that God had created people specifically to cast into hell. But the problem is, if you read the rest of Scripture, you understand he desires no one to perish. So that's obviously not what's going on. If you have trouble with this, you can do what I've learned to do. When you run into a brick wall, there's absolutely no rational explanation or understanding for why God would do what he's doing here. Just throw that box away and get a bigger box for God. Just expand your view of God. He knows what he's doing. When you stand with him 1,000 years from now looking back, you're going to go, oh, of course. How else? Perfect. So don't be discouraged or overly challenged by things like predestination and election. I assure you that God is just and righteous and good. And whatever means he used as parameters to make his choices, you will be satisfied. For now, I would suggest gratitude is a real good response. And if you don't belong to him, I would suggest deep thought about that. Okay. Gosh, we only got to verse 30? Gracious goodness. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He named them. He invited them. And those whom he also called, he also justified, declared righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that all of these things are described in the prophetic past tense as if they already have happened. This is not something that is going to happen in the future. We will experience it as a future thing, but according to Scripture, this is already outside of time and space, has been accomplished. And from God's perspective, it's real. It's in place right now. Well, verse 31, what shall we say to all of these things? That he's foreknown us, he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. This is amazing. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know, it's an interesting word, gave him up. It's just a single word. It means to hand over, to deliver up. One of the meanings is to betray. I mean, it's really the picture of handing over somebody to somebody else, handing over a prisoner to the sheriff. What's even more interesting is Christ uses this word of himself. Paul uses it of him as well in Galatians 2:20, that Christ delivered himself up. Christ handed himself over to the sheriff. This is an interesting dimension, guys. Well, if God has given up his Son, his only living Son, for us, what is left in the universe that he would withhold from us? What would be more valuable to God than his Son? Thank you. The point is, there is nothing. There is nothing. He's already given you the most valuable thing he has. Therefore, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that word means to bestow freely, to show favor, to enrich. You guys, what makes all of this happen is the cross. That is the mechanism upon which all of this has been accomplished. It is the instrument that allows this to be true. You know, I had a beloved friend not too long ago ask me, you know, why the cross? It's so horrible. What a dreadful thing. You know, and yet through the cross, which symbolizes both the need for our sin to be dealt with and the sacrifice that God himself was willing to provide on our behalf, it's the cross. The cross is what allows this. It's what allows God to successfully and justifiably bring us to him. It's what allows Jesus to call us friends and brothers. Well, Paul goes on and says in verse 33, well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who will accuse God's elect? For it is God who justifies. God is the one that has to be satisfied. And apparently he is. Well, who then is he who condemns? For Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Boy, I mean, you can just dissect this a million different ways from Sunday. He died and cleansed us from sin. He was raised and ended up being empowered to give us life. He's at the right hand of God where he represents us. He intercedes for us, defending us against these accusations. It's a manifold ministry. Well, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, which we'll surely experience. I mean, it's coming right down the road, guys. And that word, it means affliction, means anguish. Distress, that's an interesting word. Stenokoria, it means narrowness, difficulty. It's like being stuck in a tiny passageway or a dark closet. It means you got no room to maneuver. Or persecution or famine. Or nakedness, exposure, destitution. Or danger. Or the sword. The word for sword there is makaira. It's a short sword. It's a dagger. It's the instrument of a betrayer. So all of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. Look at the four questions that Paul has just finished asking. Who will come against those in Christ? Who dares accuse them? Who can condemn them? And who or what might separate them? The answer to all those questions? Zippity-doo-dah. No one. No one in the universe. Nothing in the universe. There is nothing that can answer yes to these questions. Because what he's accomplished is so complete and total. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being slain all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I'm sure that Paul puts this in because he's painting a picture of reality. He's not wanting us to feel like the tribulations that we're going to endure, have endured, are enduring, those don't have any effect on the final outcome here. You and I, as children, not adult heirs, we're still stuck here. We're waiting for time and space to catch up with us. The reality that exists for your spirit is you're already the heir. You have already inherited, but here we are. We're still in that in-between place where the kingdom has not completely obliterated this earthly kingdom. But that time is coming. That will be a very pleasant time. But for now, God's people are not strangers to suffering. This has actually been good for you and I to watch over the last 10 years. The persecution that's been incurring, the beheadings, the hurtful things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in Syria, in Jordan, in the Middle East. Gosh, Chechnya, Indonesia, I mean, you name it, all across the 1040 window. You know, that's the normal experience of Christian men and women through human history, the last 2,000 years. That's normal. Normally, they are persecuted. I mean, Christ himself says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. It's his reminder that it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how horrible it seems. When you wake up from this dream, you will find that nothing real has been harmed or taken from you. You will be whole, happy, healthy. You will be without sin. And you will be like Christ. That's what's coming. If that weren't real, I'd have trouble smiling in this world. Like I say, it just looks like it's getting worse to me. Don't know what the schedule is. Could be a year, could be 100 years, could be 1,000. I hope it's not that long. But it's not getting better, that's for darn sure. But in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's a really interesting word. I think it doesn't hardly show up anywhere else in Scripture. More than conquerors. It means we prevail completely, overwhelmingly. It's a really strong word. Through him who loved us. You know, this is a new paradigm. You remember the suffering of the Old Testament saints and the prophets? They were not happy about it. They were not rejoicing. It was not a source of satisfaction or fulfillment for them. They dreaded it. They hated it. But then when Peter and the apostles are stoned and whipped and jailed, what was their response? They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer. Something's different here. This new identity that we have in Christ, Now, he's not saying be a masochist. He's not saying enjoy the pain. We don't enjoy the pain. What we are allowed to enjoy is the fact that we are being persecuted just as Christ has been persecuted. And that's going to be a good thing. When you get home, you won't be sorry that somebody called you names or threw a rock through your window or torched your car or even nailed you to a tree. You won't be sorry. I know it sounds weird, but begin to carry that in your brain. Begin to understand that in your mind. That's part of your identification with Christ. A last little bit of bitter before an eternity of chocolate frosting. It's doable. And this is where Paul says in verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Boy, you guys, bless you. I hope some of this comes through. What has been given to us is mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. And I guarantee 30 minutes from now when I'm out there on Highway 62 yelling at the guy that cut me off there at Hamel Road, I will have forgotten this, okay? I only hope that by the time I get home and kick back on the couch, that it will occur to me again to meditate on this. This has been a really interesting week for me to read through this as I look over what's happening in the world, what very possibly could end up happening to us. This is good. This is good to know. This is a really good foundation upon which to base our expectations for each day as they come. A little bit of bitter, a lot of chocolate frosting. That's going to be a good thing. Okay, like every preacher is compelled to do, I've listed a couple of well-alliterated applications for us to take home. You know, we have been clearly identified as the Father's son and heir. We really can rest in his provision. Literally what that means is there's nothing in the universe that does not belong to you. Nothing. Everything he made. Everything that survives the judgment and is not burnt up, it's yours. It's got your name on it. You want to fly through the nebula and explore Saturn? By all means, do it. Become a water drop and go over Niagara Falls? Yeah, go for it. Go into the hollow deck there in the Starship Enterprise, go back to the 18th century, enjoy that sort of stuff. Whatever you want to do, the universe is your cookie. God has given it all to you. He has not withheld his son from you. You will find no hallway, no forbidden room, no tree that you're not allowed to eat the fruit of when we get home. Everything that has been made will be for you and me. God has given it to us. "For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So as the Father, Son, and heir, rest in the provision to come. As Christ's bride and brother, revel in his person. Enjoy him. This is a relationship. And let me address a couple things. Sisters, you just talk amongst yourselves for a while. I'm going to talk to the guys for a minute here. The bride thing. Any of you guys have trouble with the bride thing? Oh, come on. You're that in touch with your feminine selves? I'm impressed. I personally have trouble. My self-image, I just don't see in a white flowing dress. I'm just not seeing that. You know what? I got an idea today. This is about headship, as it is in a marriage, and Christ is the head of the church, as the man is the head of the marriage. This is about headship. I think for men, it is okay to visualize Christ in this context as the captain that you would be willing to follow into combat, as the man you would trust not only to cover and protect you, but to spend your life knowing that he loves and values you. And I would encourage you to meditate on that, because that will involve Christ's headship. I can get down with that. I haven't known very many men that I would be willing to even consider as occupying that high a place in my esteem. But Jesus, I served under some bad officers, let me tell you. And that's a nightmare. To have one that is worthy, that you love and admire and trust, oh, that's got chocolate frosting all over it. So as a man, when you hear Bride of Christ, I'd encourage you, think captain. Think the guy that you would not mind being under his authority, the guy that's worthy to do that. And for the brides, I think it's easier for you guys, you gals. You sort of get that paradigm. But here's what's interesting. We're not only the bride, we're the brother. This is amazing. Bride and brother to Christ. He's God. And yet here we are. That means we have all access. We can call him up at 3 a.m. We don't even really actually have to knock. We can just go into his living room. He's up there sleeping. We can turn on the TV, get a beer out of the fridge. I think he's got beer in the fridge, I'm guessing. Maybe not. Maybe it might be something else. But who is allowed to do that? Your brother. It's the only guy that's allowed to do that. The intimacy that's implied, the intimacy that we will enjoy, have the opportunity to enjoy right now, I just don't do a very good job of it. I forget that I'm his brother. I forget I'm his bride. I forget how close he invites me to be with him. I don't know the answer to that. I can see why the old desert fathers and mothers went out into the desert, though, to take everything, to remove every distraction, and simply focus on Christ. Boy, there are times. There are times when I think that might be a cool thing to do. I definitely get why they did it. Well, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We will become exactly like him in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Well, as the Father, Son, and Heir, we should rest in his provision. As Christ's bride and brother, we should revel in his person, enjoy who he is, embrace him. And as the Spirit's child and client, which is really how we're described by the Spirit's ministry, rely on his protection. The Spirit's nurture and advocacy, you know, it exceeds even maternal nurture. I mean, I'm not going to go out on a limb here and say he's the mother, but you know what? Everything that motherhood is, the Spirit is administering in your life. He intercedes for you, protects for you, leads you into all truth, provides all things for you. And when I say protect, I don't mean namby-pamby. What's the first thing you do when you round the bend in the trail and encounter a baby grizzly bear? Prayer is good, but you don't have to stand still doing that. You run, because there's nothing on this planet scarier than a mama grizzly bear that thinks you're hurting its baby. The Spirit's not safe. He's not a safe nurturer, except to you and me. And he who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Oh my gosh, you guys, the three persons of the Godhead, it could not get any better. And having said those things about this particular passage, I just want to sum up Romans chapter 8 and hope that you will remember it as a place to go and shelter when you're feeling disappointed or discouraged or worthless or condemned. That's the medicine for what ails you under those circumstances. Because The last thing I would say is, as God's closest relation in all his family, you're his closest relation. The Spirit and the Son and the Father are one, really, in the triune Godhead. You're not part of the Godhead, but you are so close. You are the brother that gets to come into the living room and watch TV and make noise in God's living room. He has used every sacred relationship that you have any experience with. Son, heir, bride, friend, child, client. God has used every one of those, hoping to put in your brain an understanding of how close you are, of how he cherishes you, of how he values you. There's not much we can say beyond that. Your life is so secure in his love. And the purpose, the message that Paul brings to us is there is nothing that exists in time or space that can damage or threaten your security in that relationship. I'm going to preach to you just as I would preach to myself. We should do more to embrace him and love him and identify as closely in this relationship with him as we possibly can. It's not that much time left. This is just a puff of smoke, you guys. This will be gone like that. So anything you can accomplish now, I'm sure you won't be sorry for. The reality of this is why he can say, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you have not offered your life to Christ at this time, I would urge and encourage you to really deeply consider that. This is an everything or nothing deal. And Christ is the one guy who's worthy of your trust. Lord, please, by your mercy, strengthen us and help us. As your children, Lord, as your heirs, there are so many things about our relationship we do not understand. And we even carry doubts and uncertainties. We argue with you. We even rebel. We fail you and are weak when you need us to be strong. For all of these things, we ask your forgiveness and we grieve our failures. Please, by your perfection, by your infinite power, and by, Lord, the sanctity and the authority of your promise, will you speed our growth? Will you complete in us the work that you've begun? And will you allow us, Father, to take our place with your Son in your presence and spend all eternity in our real lives and our real bodies to your glory and pleasure? Please, speed that day and strengthen us every day towards it. In Jesus' name, amen.